Ruth chapter 1, we're going to look at two texts as opposed to what we had in the bulletin on this last Lord's Day, because these are two very pivotal passages. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, says this, "And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Therefore, where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried, and the Lord do so to me, and more also if aught but death part thee and me." And then we'll turn over to the third chapter. Notice there in verse 9. "And he said," that is Boaz, "who art thou?" She answered, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." And as we think of these two passages, we, of course, many of you may know that this is a book that speaks of redemption. And, of course, we find that we have the kinsman redeemer shown here in this passage. And this book is considered to be written by the prophet Samuel about 1300 B.C. and covers only about a period of 10 years. This small Old Testament book is really, when you look at it, if you examine it, I would encourage you to read it often, that it would encourage us as we consider that this is a book for our times especially. It's a book for people who wonder where God is when there are no dreams or visions or prophets. A book for people who wonder where God is when one tragedy after another occurs. It's a book for people who wonder whether a life of integrity is worth living in the day in which we live today. Whether it's worth it. It's a book for people who can't imagine anything great could come out of their ordinary lives by faith. That they live lives living by faith. We're are being set down, if you will, at this time when we see a place where there's no food. It's a place where there is no king. And, of course, we see that those two facts are related. No authority was in the nation. It was the Bible was virtually ignored. And we'll see that as we go along. And as a consequence, we have what we have. We have a time of famine. We have a time in which there's great immorality. We have a time in which there is no authority, no king, no kind of foundation upon which they could live their lives. It was a time of self-rule, self-confidence, without God. The Lord said one thing, but the people said another thing. And each person was claimed his or her right to live the way that they want to live. God was of peripheral importance. He was just on the outside. He was on the fringes, if that, in the minds of so many people. It was an age of relativism, like we have today. Very similar to today. King David, in this book, is mentioned in chapter 4, two times. And this is the, as we move along here, it's going to be a brighter picture. But we see that David is mentioned in chapter 4, verses 17 and 22. And it's a story, of course, about a woman named Ruth, who is one of the main characters. And the name simply means friendship or companion. And that there are many things about this story that we can find instructive, but above all, it's one of the loveliest illustrations of God's redeeming grace in all of Scripture, right here in the Old Testament. Now, what I want to do is I want to look at three things. Number one, we want to look at the road of wretchedness. So this is a road to redemption, yes, but we start out, don't we, on the road to wretchedness, or a road of wretchedness, as before we begin to go and journey on the road to redemption. It was a time of the judges. And if you'll look with me in Judges chapter 21, we'll notice in verse 25. Judges 21 and 25 says this. Judges 21, 25. In those days, is the last verse in the book, there was no king in Israel. And we have these very same words over and over in this book. There was no king in Israel. Every man did which was right in his own eyes. This was a time in which authority was in decay. There was, it's something that really we see happening today. If you look over in the book of Daniel, remember the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw? And we see what it goes from what? It goes from gold to silver to iron. And then we have the toes with the iron mixed with the clay. And this shows the decay, if you will, of authority that we see becoming more and more like that in the day in which we live. In the sense that no one looks to the ultimate authority, the Lord. And they're depending on the weak authority of man. No one is even has that we see a decay in authority today. We see there's no respect for authority. And so we have a big problem with authority. And when we see this in those days, there was no king in Israel. What happens when there is no authority? When it's not recognized? Every man did which was right in his own eyes. What do we see in the book of Judges? The book of Judges, which this takes place during this time, the book of Ruth. The book of Judges was a constant vicious cycle of what? Of the children of Israel sinning, committing idolatry, and going away from the things of Christ. And what did they do? They finally cried out to the Lord, and what happened? He delivered them. And then it wasn't too long, and they started going back away from God, and they continued that cycle over and over and over again. It was a seemingly endless thing. It reminds me of, as we think about democracy in its purest form. Democracy in its purest form, by the way, our country is not a pure democracy. It's a republic. And a pure democracy is really not good. A pure democracy is dependent on depraved humanity, and that's a big problem. That means everyone's going to do what's right in their own eyes. But when we have democracy with no moral standards, you will have chaos. And our founding fathers said this. You will have corruption. You will have eventual destruction unless there's divine intervention. Now, not only did we have a problem there in the book of Judges, but if you look in Judges chapter 17, it wasn't just in the realm of government and politics, but it also involved the religious aspect. And they're not... Anything that's spiritual is interconnected with everything else because God is everywhere. He's created the laws, not only physical laws, but spiritual laws. And there's consequences for violating those laws. And so now look over there in chapter 17. It says, "And there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest and spakest also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me." That's her son talking. "And I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be thou the Lord, my son." Now notice the discrepancies that we find in these verses. It says, "And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image. I mean, doing something in the name of God that was a sin against God. Committing idolatry. Notice it's to make a graven image and molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. And then we go on and we go a little further down and it says there, and the man Micah had an house of gods and made an ephod and a teraphim. Now this was doing it on his own here. This wasn't something that God had sanctioned at all. He made his own ephod and teraphim and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel, but notice that coming up over and over and over again. This is a setting that we find the book of Ruth in. And to understand and fully appreciate what transpires during this narrative that we find recorded in Ruth, we must look at what was taking place at that time. Notice further as we look in this book, we see that in verse 8, and Micah said unto him, whence comest thou? This was the Levite. I'm a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. And that tells you something right there, that the Levites were wandering around. They didn't have a place to stay. You know, that tells you something about the spiritual environment that was present at that time. And Micah said unto him, dwell with me, and be thou unto me a father and a priest. He's got a Levite now. And I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year in the suit of apparel and thy victuals. So the Levite went in. What was it about? It was about pleasing God. It was about money. It was about a business transaction here. Instead of doing things the way God said to do it. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And so now, of course, he's saying verse 13, and then Micah, then said Micah, now I know that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. In a way, that's what people think today. You know, well, we've got this, we've got that, we've got, you know, something that may even be good, and they assume that God's just must bless them. Because they're engaged in some kind of religious exercise. You know, they might have hymn books, they might have Bibles, they might have pews, and all these places where they meet. They might even immerse people with water, but there are things that are absent, that are not according to the Word of God, and God is not pleased. And that's what people don't understand. We see the same principle here in the book of Ruth. We find further on in verse 1, it says in chapter 18, in those days there was no king in Israel. And here we go again. And in those days the tribe of the Danites sought them inheritance to dwell in. For unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen to them among the tribes of Israel. So now we have these Danites that come into the picture. And we notice there in verse 13 of the same chapter. Notice it says, they passed thence from unto Mount Ephraim. I know I'm just hitting some high spots here to just capture what we need to capture to get an idea of what kind of environment that we see that Ruth was in. And came with the house of Micah. So we're now back to Micah again. Then answered the 5 men that went to spy out the country of Laish and said unto their brethren, do you know that there is in these houses an ephod and a teraphim and a graven image and a molten image? Now therefore consider what ye have to do. And they turned thither and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, even unto the house of Micah, and saluted him. And then we go on in verse 17. And the 5 men that went to spy out them went up, came up thither, took the graven image and the ephod and the teraphim and the molten image. And the priest stood in the entering in the gate with the 600 men that were appointed with weapons of war. Now let's just jump down to verse 26 and see what's happening here. And the children of Dan went their way. What's happening here? What's happening is that there is let's go to verse 18 of the chapter first. And these went into Micah's house and fetched the carved image, the ephod and teraphim and the molten image. Then said unto the priest unto them, what do ye? And so they were trying to tell him to come with them. And then, of course, Micah was upset Verse 26, the children of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw it, they were too strong for him. He turned and went back into his house, and they took the things which Micah had made, and the priests which he had, and came to Laish unto a people that were quiet and secure, and smote them with the edge of the sword, and burnt them the city with fire, and those did no deliverance. It was far from Zion. And so you see all these kinds of things that are happening. We see not God mentioned in all of it. And then we find there, if you look over in verse 30, and the children of Dan set up the graven image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests of the tribe of Dan until the day of captivity, and set them up Micah's graven image, which he had made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. That's where it was supposed to be. They set up their own house of worship. That they established their own denomination, if you will, without the authority of God to do so. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? We have the same kind of things happening today. Doing things in the name of religion, doing things even in the name of Jesus Christ, they say, and yet it is not according to the Word of God. We have the same problem today. People are doing whatsoever is right in their own eyes. Now, not only was this the time of the judges, but it was a people and place of Moab. That's where they were. Now, it's discouraging when you got that kind of environment. And it may be very, very tempting to just leave. But that's the wrong thing to do. And we'll get into that later on as we go through this book. But Ruth, one of the main characters in this book, was a Moabite. She was not an Israelite. She was not a Jew. She lived in Moab, which was east of the land of Israel, across the Dead Sea in a barren desert area. Moab was cursed by God. And consequently, Ruth, being a Moabitess, was under that curse. Now, I'm just hitting high points here. We're going to go into details of what all these things mean, but I'm just speaking generally. Moab was cursed by God. Why? Because Moab rejected the true and the living God. Moab was an idolatrous nation, and Moab was the enemy of Israel. And this nation was constantly hostile toward the people of God. Moab was actually formed. Had not such a good beginning. It was formed as a nation through an incestuous relationship of Lot and his daughters. So it wasn't a very good beginning at all. And centuries later, we find after this country began to grow, the Jews suffered opposition from the nation of Moab. You remember the king of the Moabites, Balak? He tried to hire Balaam to curse Israel in some supernatural way. Well, Balaam had a hard time doing that. He had some donkey telling him he shouldn't be doing that. And of course, when he tried to curse Israel, he ended up blessing Israel. And so you can see the kind of animosity that the Moabites had against the Israelites. It was this is a road of wretchedness. It is a dark road starting out. And so we see that for many years Moab oppressed Israel during the times of the judges. And then Saul came along. Saul came along, and one of his first prerogatives was to defeat the Moabites, to end the oppression of the Moabites. And that was one of the first duties he discharged as king. And 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 47 tells us about that. Then, when David came to the throne, there was peace. And there was a peaceful relationship, and it talks about that in 1 Samuel chapter 22. But after that, later on, Moab returned to trouble Israel, as recorded in 2 Kings chapter 3. And Moab, on and off, was troublesome to Israel. And we find, not only do we see this, but we see the idolatry. And of course, we know that whenever we allow the influence of the heathen and the pagans to come in our midst, not only is it just their culture, but their religion. And the religion that the Moabites had was predominated by a god by the name of Chemosh. And one of the characteristics of those who worshiped Chemosh was the child sacrifice. They offered their infant children as sacrifices on an altar, burnt offerings to this god. That's the kind of god. And this is the kind of dark setting that we find Ruth and Naomi in. In Isaiah chapter 16, verse 13, though, we see that there is a curse pronounced upon Moab. It says there in verse 13, "This is the word that the Lord had spoken concerning Moab since that time, but now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of an hireling, the glory of Moab shall be contemned, with all that great multitude of remnant shall be very small and feeble." Now, the prophet's basically saying, God's going to give you 3 more years. And then you're going to be next to nothing. 3 more years, according to the time of that prophecy, would be about 715 B.C. It's about 300 years after David. And Isaiah's prophecy involved what? It involved the Assyrian king by the name of Sargon, who came to Moab and absolutely destroyed that nation, killing people, conquering the nation. There was a judgment of devastating proportions that fell on Moab, leaving just a small group of people remaining. And then Jeremiah also says in Jeremiah 48:11, Moab had been at ease from his youth, and had settled on his lees, and had not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore his faith remained in him, and his sin is not changed. Now, what does all that mean? It means simply that Moab had it pretty easy. You know, he hadn't suffered anything. He hadn't gone into captivity. But the reason is because they had not been emptied from vessel to vessel. What does that mean? Well, when they made wine back then, they put it in the wine in the grape juice in the new skin, and it fermented the gases and so forth, and the dregs settled on the bottom, and then you transferred it to another. Okay, you're trying to filter out the dregs, and then you wait another time, and then you go again and go again and go again until you don't have any dregs left. And the dregs that were left were nothing but bitter vinegar. And so nothing had changed about Moab, it's just the bitter vinegar. But the point is this, the allegory is saying this, that Moab, and this involves Ruth now, Moab would have to go through trouble in order for the sweetness to occur. Okay? This is all a picture. It's an allegory as well as we look at this specific life of Ruth and Boaz and so forth. But they were just in a point of where they hadn't had trouble, they hadn't been poured from vessel to vessel, they'd never gone into exile. They retained their own original bitter flavor. Their aroma had never been really sweet like wine, and because they've not been poured from vessel to vessel. Then if you go to the same chapter, we notice in Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 42, it says, "And Moab shall be destroyed from being a people, because he has magnified himself against the Lord." He's going to be destroyed because of his pride against the Lord, his arrogance against God. And then Ezekiel 25:8, it says, "Thus saith the Lord God, because as Moab and Seir do say, behold, the house of Judah is like unto all the heathen. Therefore, behold, I will open the side of Moab from the cities, from his cities which are on the frontiers, the glory of the country, Beth-shemoth, and Baal-meon, and Kirith-the-Jethaim, and unto the men of the east with the Ammonites I will give them in possession, that Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations. And I will execute judgments upon Moab, and they shall know that I am the Lord." And then, finally, we have another, the fourth prophet that speaks about this. In Amos chapter 2, "Thus saith the Lord, verse 1, for three transgressions of Moab and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime." Of course, Edom was considered Jacob's brother. But then we find that this was all foretold. If you look over in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 3, It's a summation of the curse. It says, "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation. They shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever, because they have met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, because they hired against thee Balaam the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse thee." So it wasn't just their idolatry, it wasn't just their sin, it wasn't just their rejection of God, but they never helped the people of Israel. And so because of these things, all these things, there would be a curse that none of them would ever be allowed to enter into the assembly of Israel. None of them would ever come inside the covenant. And we find this is once more reiterated in Nehemiah chapter 13, they turned to the Deuteronomy chapter 23 and reiterated this, and the mixed multitude separated themselves from the Moabites. But let's look here that this is a road to redemption with a lot of difficulties, but there was hope there when everything looked hopeless, once they left Moab. In the midst of national unrest, in the midst of immorality, when there was such pressure on the Old Testament believers at that time to decide for themselves how they're going to get by, how they're going to cope, how they're going to deal with the situation, the famine, all the difficulties religiously as well, there were those who were of the people of God who were faithful to God. You know, God's always got a remnant. And there are the faithful. And the amazing thing, this was not the old mature believers. This was a young widow that God was using. This was a young widow that didn't have any sound religious background whatsoever. She was a Moabite. God used her. She had not only recently come to know the Lord, But came to make a great confession of faith in the Lord. But she did that in the midst of a very dark period of time. This is about God. This book is about God keeping His promises. This is about God determining to save. This is about God being effectual to save whomsoever He will at whatsoever time He will. He gave this. God saves, and He makes a promise that all those that come to Him, I will no wise cast out. Ruth comes in need of the God of the covenant. She doesn't get cast out. I like what Elizabeth Elliot said. She said, "God has never promised to solve our problems. He has not promised to answer all our questions, but He has promised to go with us." That's what, and we see God with Ruth and with Naomi throughout all of this narrative that we have recorded in God's Word. This is something that we need to hold dear in the days that we live in today. We see another comforting lesson. That's not simply the deeds of the patriarchs, the deeds of kings and prophets and people of any consequence that are noted by God. It wasn't just the great men in the days of the judges who, you know, fought the great battles, Othniel and Gideon and Samson and women like Deborah. Here we have a detailed narrative, not of just their achievements as we see in the book of Judges, but we see that God delights also in this little family confronting its own problems, handling its frustrations. That's so different from the world. What do you see on the television? What do you see in the newspapers? What do you see? You see gobs and gobs of stuff about the rich and the famous. What do you hear about the ordinary, just the untold multitudes of people who are just everyday people like you and me? This is what God, these are the ones that God is concerned with. God's point of view is quite different from that of history, judged from a human perspective. The rich and the famous are all concerned about being on the pages or on the show, if it still even exists, I don't even know, the rich and the famous, and being in the New York Times when they die. I want people to know about it. That's all they're concerned about. God has given them their reward. But it's nothing like the reward that God's going to give His children for those who trust in Him. God is delighted with this family during this time. Two people, little people, Naomi and her husband Elimelech, who had these two sons that eventually died. And then we have, I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? That we, otherwise, we probably never even know that they even existed. But that's the kind of affection that God puts on us. This is the way that God intervened for us. He is with us. He has redeemed us as His people. He cares for us. He has redeemed us. And our redemption is drawing nigh. And one day, our bodies are going to experience that redemption. And that brings us to the last part. I'm just going to touch on it real briefly. The road of redemption always leads to the road to the Redeemer. Always leads to the Redeemer, doesn't it? There, look at it in our text. It says, and Boaz was saying, "Who art thou?" And she answered, "I am Ruth thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." This book, like all Old Testament books and all the books of the Bible, speak of Jesus Christ. Exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. This whole book is a picture of our redemption. Jesus being our kinsman redeemer. And that, this word, key word kinsman, is mentioned in these four chapters. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 20, and chapter 3, verse 9 and 12, and chapter 4, verse 6 and verse 14. The kinsman is the one who had the right to redeem. The law of the kinsman redeemer was given in Leviticus 25:25. If thy brother be waxen poor, and has sold away some of his possession, if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. It's a prophetic law that was given to picture Christ, and was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, our father, Abraham, sold us into bondage, into sin, but Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, bought us and brought us into the liberty and the righteousness and life that's in Christ. Romans 5:19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." This book is a beautiful picture of our kinsman redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. We have I think Marty was mentioned in Sunday school, how that fact is so much more amazing than fiction. And we see that to be the case here. God's amazing grace. What Hollywood producer could ever write something like this? This is so beyond human comprehension, human ability. But the question I want to leave us with is, do you know, how well acquainted are you with this Kinsman Redeemer? I know most of us here name in the name of Christ. God knows the hearts. How well acquainted are we? Is He our Kinsman Redeemer? And if so, how blessed we ought to consider ourselves to be. He's with us. He'll be with us all the way to the end. For all eternity. He'll be with us. To guide us. To provide for us. To protect us. So may God help us to travel on this road and be encouraged.